Overcoming toxic relationships. Proverbs 22:6 reads, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Human beings are social creatures. We thrive within loving, healthy relationships. This means also that we suffer horribly within toxic relationships. And toxic relationships are a direct consequence of the alienating effect of sin upon communion with God, the self, and others. Still, the thing we long for most is a meaningful bond with others, though the thing we have the least ability to develop, it would seem, is a meaningful bond with others. It's an awful relational reality. For some, it can lead to anxiety, depression, and all sorts of physical illnesses, and even suicide. What is more, the common reductionist view of the gospel does little or nothing to address this alienation. Saying a simple prayer does not equate to true conversion. And this quick and easy approach to dealing with sin is one reason why our churches today are filled with people who are mentally, spiritually, and relationally sick. But relational chaos, we must admit, also exists for many who are born of the Spirit and have come to true repentance, toward faith toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me start today by talking to you a little bit more about training up a child and relational development and its effects on even the Christian's ability to develop loving, healthy relationships. Our learning how to engage others begins in the home. It is by God's design that the family is the unit by which the knowledge of Himself is passed on to successive generations. Our parents and extended family teach us how to bond with others. This learning how to bond with others is primarily experiential, and occurs by observation and by how they are treated by their primary caregivers. The answer, therefore, to that age-old question as to whether it is nature or nurture that determines character is yes. For instance, no one need teach a child how to be selfish. The alienating effects of sin upon human nature are innate at birth. But it is also important to recognize sin's profound effect upon the nurturing process of learning how to function relationally. Both nature and nurture play a role in human development. The deep, alienating, and distorting effects of sin upon the family is second only to how it affects our relationship with God. These lessons on how to engage others are then further learned and adopted as a child engages society through the educational system and the development of friendships outside of the immediate family. And later, most will choose a spouse based upon those lessons learned during the developmental years. And this choice is often made based upon what is familiar to us. Whether those relational patterns are good or bad, the patterns learned in early development are deeply in place and therefore rarely changed. The effects of sin remain in good families, and the effects range from continuum from what D.W. Winnicott coined as good enough parenting, meaning a child is able to leave that home in a relatively functional state relationally, to mildly toxic, to greater toxicity, and then ultimately, in the worst cases, unmitigated evil. M. Scott Peck wrote a book called People of the Lie, and it is a sobering look into the working of evil within families. But I want to talk to you now about redemption and relationships. Our relationship to God, the self, and others, while distinct, are inseparable. Tragically, this is seldom taught in evangelical circles. As mentioned earlier, the modern reductionist gospel is designed to get quick but superficial decisions for Christ, with little or no teaching on how God commands us also to be right with ourselves and others. The best measure of our spiritual and mental health is discovered not in individual religiosity, but in how we engage socially. The New Testament is filled with references as to how true conversion manifests in the quality of our relationships. Therefore, get saved and behave is not a biblical teaching, as popular as it may be in many churches. Relationships matter. We read this, for instance, in Hebrews 12:14, this sobering text that tells us, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Let me talk to you now about how to escape toxic family tradition. To be in loving fellowship with the Father and the Son by the Spirit is cause for great joy. 1 John 1:3-4. And we know also that we have passed from death into life because we love other believers. 1 John 3:14. Both this fellowship with God and our fellowship with each other are two realities that are inseparable. Loving God and loving each other is inherent to genuine Christian living. One cannot love God in isolation from others. What is more, loving well, that is to say, loving as Jesus loves us, is the mark whereby the world recognizes that we belong to Him. It is the mark of a disciple, we learn in John 13:33-35. But in order to love well, we must escape the toxic relational patterns inherited from Adam in the fall. Our contemporary families are simply the latest generation of our family of origin, which dates all the way back to Eden. And this is true even if we are raised in a Christian family, and especially true in first generation Christian families. To be saved means we are done with the old and have embraced the newness of life within us by the indwelling Spirit of Christ. We are now to guard and work out that life which God has deposited in us. Philippians 2:12-13. And this life is so precious and such a quality that can only be defined as eternal. We are now, every Christian is now, an eschatological person living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, living out a future kingdom and a new creation in the present. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And our relationships in the present are to be conditioned by that future new age, not by the destructive relational patterns of the past. Once again, because God designed the family to be the means by which the knowledge of Himself is passed on generationally, it is natural then to seek that which is like our family. And this means even toxic family patterns are not easily broken. No amount of self-help work can free one from the depth grip of sins, of the sins of the fathers and the mothers. Apart from grace, we are bound to continue the relational patterns into which we were trained as children. The river is just too wide and the current too strong to simply buck up and stop it. Though stop it, we must. What I'm saying is this, only the blood of Jesus Christ is more powerful than these generational patterns. Peter, in his first letter, says it this way, quote, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Peter is saying that only the blood of Jesus can free us from the chains of family patterns, inherited family patterns, or as he refers to them as the traditions or the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Therefore, since we have been redeemed from inherited family traditions, we are now to walk as those who have been freed from them. And the first step in escaping toxic family patterns is the admission that they exist. The second step, then, is to identify them so that you can discern what needs to be changed. And then act in faith that the blood of Christ, whereby you were redeemed, is sufficient to break those patterns. In other words, we are to do as Scripture commands us and put off the old self and put on the new self. Identifying toxic family patterns. As mentioned above, we are commanded to work out that new life which God has deposited within us. For it is God who is at work within us, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. As a result of the regenerating work of the Spirit, we are no longer under any obligation to the flesh. As Paul told the church at Rome, so then, brethren, we are not under obligation. We are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live in according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Romans 8. The redemption purchased by the blood of Christ is to be worked out in our lives in accordance with this power of the Spirit at work enabling us to do so. This means we are no longer obliged to act as our forefathers did relationally. For we have been gloriously redeemed. We have been purchased back from the slavery of repeated generational patterns. We are commanded now to get to work to do so. But this does not happen overnight. In fact, it is a lifelong process, but we must begin. Let me illustrate, if you will, from my own story. I was raised in an environment in which my father was a dominant presence in our home. Of course, this is not all bad. It is natural for a father to loom large in a child's mind and experience. But when Dad is chronically anxious and volatile, his presence can be terrifying to a child. What is worse, if Dad is given over to fits of rage and mean-spirited critical words and threats of physical violence, the environment demands certain skills be developed by the child to survive. This was the case for me. I learned if I were to experience any peace, let alone hope for love and affirmation, I must find ways to appease my father. So, I learned to feel responsible for his moods. I learned it was my job to anticipate his mood and to seek to manipulate circumstances so as to keep Dad calm. Consequently, feeling safe in my own home required a lot of work on my part. And even then, safety and peace were elusive. Given this training by my father, it was no accident that I was then drawn to friendships of the same nature and character in adulthood. These friendships were familiar, or family, to me, and I learned how to make them like me, so I thought. The problem with such men is that one can never do enough to avoid their berating, mockery, and criticism. Just when I thought I had calmed the raging beast and even earned some friendship from such men, I would do or say something worthy of another barrage of shaming mockery. During my developmental years, then, I became a perfectionist. If I could only do everything right, I would not only avoid my father's shame and mockery, but also win the elusive approval so desperately needed. But as an adult in recovery, I have learned such men are not truly available for genuine relationship. But before recovery, I always kept trying. I was addicted. That is, until I realized all I was doing was reliving my relationship with my toxic father over and over again, and this was causing the original pain to grow worse and worse. leaving home not only had failed to provide the escape, rather, my adult relationships became a chronic cycle of seeking friendship and approval from people who perpetuated and thus made worse the original pain and trauma. The core woundedness was constantly aggravated by my adult relationships because I had formed relationships that reflected my relationship with my father. I was in a state of trauma bond, as they call it. What I had done time and again was replicate my family environment. Now, and when this happens to anyone, relationships become so painful that many turn to alcohol and other drugs for relief. Active addiction defined my early teenage years. I found escape in sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And later, after professing faith in Christ and finding freedom from chemical addiction, the addiction to toxic relationships, however, continued, although I was not conscious of its roots. Addiction, chemical addiction, is but a symptom of underlying trauma. And the people in the church at that time had no idea how to help me with that trauma. It took a stay in a level 1 psychiatric hospital for me to finally admit the roots of my pain as being familial or tied to my family. There I learned my adult relationships were trauma bonds, quote unquote. Meaning my adult relationships reflected my compulsion to bond with people like those who inflicted the original trauma. I simply knew no other way of doing relationship. And as I mentioned earlier, we all long for relationships. We are social creatures. God designed us that way. But when the only relationships we know how to form are toxic, it becomes a downhill slope real quick, slippery at that. This admission, followed by some serious boundary work, however, allowed the healing process to begin. And today I remain a work in progress. And I must add, I'm also what someone referred to as a double winner, quote unquote. Meaning my relationship with my mother was also very toxic. She did her best to also manage my father's moods, but this left her largely emotionally unavailable to anyone else. This unavailability was exacerbated by my father's frequent unemployment. Mom had to work outside the home to keep my sisters and I clothed and fed. She was often simply too tired or too busy to be nurturing children. Her job was to manage my sisters and me, not read bedtime stories. By manage, I mean she had to control us in order to prevent one or more of us from sparking another rage attack from Dad. And her best tools to do so were shame, and toxic guilt. Although being the target of my mother's toxic shame and guilt were sometimes debilitating, I felt sorry for my mother. She was tired and lonely, and I knew she was often worried about money. In short, she was a very needy woman. So guess what? When I became an adult, I was drawn to needy but largely unavailable women. And the compulsion to be a hero figure to these women was deep and irresistible. Because of my learned sensitivity to my mother, I could feel a woman's pain from 100 yards away. And I think, of course, I can fix them. Very childish response. Very magical thinking. And my reward, if I can do it, if I can fix them, will be perfect love. Psychologically, a mother's love. As you can imagine, this became very dangerous. For the compulsion exists whether a needy woman was married or not, let alone the fact that I too was married in early adulthood. And while I still carried around this compulsion to fix other needy women. To break this relational pattern requires continual prayer and also fasting from the thinking that fostered it. And thanks be to God, I do not act in this manner today. but I'm always aware the compulsion has only been arrested. But I am free from it today. I simply am aware that it's something I can't step into. So I choose my friends carefully, especially authority figures, because I am susceptible to replicating my relationship with my dad. And I'm very careful to do as Scripture teaches, to treat older women as mothers and younger women as sisters in all purity, and resist the compulsion to fix anyone. This leads me to the topic of holiness as healthy living. I hope you can see from this self-disclosure that to simply speak of sin in the abstract does not facilitate sanctification. Holiness has to do with being separate from that which is unholy and being consecrated to God. In other words, inherent in the Christian life is a spirituality of separation. A.W. Tozer said it this way, and I quote, "God is holy, and he has made holiness the moral condition necessary to the health of his universe. Sin's temporary presence in the world only accents this. Whatever is holy is healthy. Evil is a moral sickness that must end ultimately in death." The formation of the language itself suggests this. The English word holy, deriving from the Anglo-Saxon hallig, hall, meaning well or whole, since God's first concern for his universe is its moral health, that is, its holiness, whatever is contrary to this is necessarily under his displeasure. To prevent his creation, to preserve his creation, God must destroy whatever would destroy it. When he arises to put down iniquity and save the world from irreparable moral collapse, he is said to be angry. Every wrathful judgment in the history of the world has been a holy act of preservation. The holiness of God, the wrath of God, and the health of the creation are inseparably united. God's wrath is his utter intolerance of whatever degrades and destroys. He hates iniquity as a mother hates the polio that would take the life of her child. End quote. Holiness is a spiritual heritage of every Christian. The purpose of the new covenant, in fact, is to create a people who bear a regenerate nature that honors God's name in word and deed. Ezekiel 36:22-32. And this new covenant was established in Christ's own blood. Luke 22:20. We are made holy by the sanctifying work of Christ's offering at the cross. Hebrews 10:11-18. If you are born of the Spirit, Christ's sacrifice has sanctified you positionally with God. You are holy in the sight of God. And therefore, to gain relational health and personal well-being, we are to work out this holiness or health in our daily lives. This is why Paul commands us to put off the old and put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. It is not acceptable to God that we confess Christ and dismiss righteousness and holiness. And God saved us so that we might be in right relationship with him, ourselves, and others. Christians are holy people, positionally, and they are to be practically as well. But we must not adopt a pharisaical holiness, meaning external piety is validated by comparing ourselves with others. There is nothing genuinely holy about such man-made piety. Biblical holiness means separation from that which offends God in favor of being like God. And next to idolatry, nothing offends God more than unrighteous, toxic interpersonal relationships. And nothing damages the witness to Christ's glory more than professing his name while living in interpersonal chaos and hypocrisy. I hope you will begin to get honest about your developmental relational training if you have not already. It really is a lifetime project. No one ever arrives at perfect recovery, but we can and must make progress. Likewise, there are no perfect families, and this includes Christian families. But in order to heal, we must begin to admit what ails us. And while we do not seek to be morbid or obsessed with the past, we must admit what it was like if we were to keep the past from dictating the present. Far from having to tolerate the deadly spiral of toxic family and friends, we are commanded to, quote, repay no one evil for evil, having regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Romans 12:17-18. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. 1 Corinthians 15:33. And quote, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. 2 Timothy 2:19. Once again, God is not honored, nor do you bear good witness to Christ by tolerating and thus enabling abusive behavior. Rather, we do well to heed the words of Peter when he says, quote, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. 1 Peter 3:8-12. Let me close by offering you a brief course on boundaries. Nearly all relational pain and chaos is due to a lack of healthy boundaries. But relationships thrive within healthy boundaries. Just as the Bible is filled with commands to walk in loving, healthy relationships, so also we read of many commands to expose and have no fellowship with those committed to sinful relational patterns. I listed a few of those passages above, but let me give you a few more. First, Luke 17:3. Take heed to yourselves, Jesus says. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And then there's Ephesians 5:11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Titus 3:9-11 reads this way. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. What I'm saying here is that Christian tolerance has nothing to do with enabling sin and evil. God sets boundaries with humanity, and so should his children. So let me close by offering you one action step you can take in overcoming toxic relationships. And note well, it is an absolutely essential step if you are to escape toxic relationships. And that step is this. Set healthy boundaries. Let me offer you a few essential points about boundaries. First of all, boundaries are inherent in the image of God. The God in whose image we are created is a social being living in a community of three persons, the Trinity, connected in indissoluble relationship, but a relationship that preserves distinction in identity and role. This is the foundation for our understanding of our own relationships with each other. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, nor is the Holy Spirit the Father or the Son, but the three are one God. The Christian revelation of the Trinity, then, is our model for developing healthy boundaries in our own relationships. Our relationships ought to reflect both connection and distinction in persons and roles. The alternative is unhealthy enmeshment or isolation. Second, boundaries allow us to develop intimacy with others while maintaining our sense of self and role within the relationship. Boundaries are not about walls, though even walls are appropriate when encountering human evil. But boundaries are porous, meaning they allow things in and keep other things out. Boundaries are physical, sexual, emotional, intellectual, spiritual, and financial. Third, boundaries are primarily about self-containment. By this I mean our primary obligation is to contain our own thoughts, feelings, needs, and wants so as to avoid violating the dignity of other persons. Four, boundaries define relationships. People that cannot hear your no are not worthy of hearing your yes. And your no is to be a complete sentence. You do not always have to explain your answer. Rather, as Jesus taught in Matthew 5, let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than this is from the evil one. And finally, let me just add, boundaries take time and courage to develop. They take time because anything new takes time to develop a comfort level. And they require courage because some people will not like you setting boundaries. You may be accused of being unkind by setting boundaries. But as I stated above, boundaries define relationships. You want people in your life who will respect you and to whom you can return that same respect. So once again, boundaries are the first step you can take. Setting boundaries are the first thing you can do to escape toxic relationships. We are to be overcomers in this life. God has sent us His Spirit to dwell within us, to empower and to enable us not to walk in toxic family relationships or patterns of friendships that are destructive, but to walk in loving, healthy relationships with healthy boundaries, where the love of Jesus is manifest and the health that He wants us to enjoy is experienced. May the Lord bless you richly as you develop new freedom from toxic relationships, and may you come to enjoy the blessings of loving, healthy intimacy with others. Amen.